I invite you to take your Bible and let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. While you're flipping your pages there, consider this. A 100-watt incandescent bulb will typically last about 750 hours. A 25-watt bulb, 2,500 hours. A $1 bill lasts approximately 18 months in circulation. And the average running shoe worn by the average runner on an average surface will last somewhere between 350 to 500 miles. Pick an object, any object in this fallen world, and it doesn't take much to discover that things just don't last forever. Things fall apart. Things wear out. And what's that common saying that we all grew up with? They just don't make them, what? Like they used to. Right. We've all heard that. Because things break, things fall apart, things dissolve. Here today, gone tomorrow. And for the unbeliever, that is a very depressing thought. That's hopeless. But for the Christian, we have something far greater, far more substantial than the fleeting pleasures of a passing world, don't we? We have a king who has promised to return someday to this earth and to clean house, to destroy all sin and death, to clothe us with immortality and establish an eternal throne here on the earth without corruption forever and ever with perfect peace, justice, and love. That's hope. That's tremendous. And that's what we have. That's our hope. That's what we long for. And it's what we're waiting for even now. And that promise should change us in a very dramatic and noticeable way. It shouldn't just sit somewhere in the back of our minds. It should be right here in front. It should be pasted on the back of our eyelids. We should always have eternity in mind. We should always look forward to what the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Apostle Peter is about to show us how that truth changes us. That's our text this morning. He's going to show us what are the implications of that truth. How does it change the believer? And how does it affect us today? So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter has already told us, in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 3 here, what to believe concerning Christ's return in glory. Now he tells us what to do about it. And believe me, I love that. I really do, because it makes my job as a preacher so much easier for him to actually spill it out like this. You know, I was reminded last week that good preachers are not chefs, but waiters. That when it comes to God's word and God's truth, we're not called to cook sermons from scratch. We're simply called to wait on tables and to deliver God's truth, to deliver his timeless truth to you and yours. So I hope you realize that my goal is not to whip up something new this morning, but to serve you something old. And Peter makes that very easy for me today because he has built in the application into the text itself. He has told us what to do. So this morning we're going to look at three ways that the coming day of the Lord impacts the believer. Tomorrow affects today. So what sort of people should we be today then? How are we supposed to live our lives in light of this truth, knowing that everything is passing away and that someday the Lord is going to come back and he's going to rule and reign forever? How does that impact us today? Well, first of all, we must be people who are living like Christ, who are living like Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Church, Christ's likeness is not an option for the Christian. To become more like Christ, this isn't a secondary pursuit. Okay, this is primary. This is not periphery. To have a Christian without Christ or to be Christ-like is like building an airplane without wings. Okay, it's stupid. You're wasting your time. It is only as we pursue Christ-likeness and find ourselves conformed more and more into the image of Christ himself that the Spirit then lifts us up and moves us into a place of usefulness where we belong. Friends, the goal of your Christian life is to become like Christ. Jesus said this himself in Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must first what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, do what I do. Deny yourself and become like me. Many of you are familiar with Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And many of us stop there, but we shouldn't, should we? Because what is that purpose? What is it that we have been called to? Well, verse 29, the following verse makes that very clear. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." So how can we confidently assert that God causes all things, even the worst things in life, to eventually work themselves out for our good? What is the end game? What is his goal? Well, verse 29 tells us, "For he foreknew us, because he also predestined us to become the spitting image of his son, Christ Jesus." Christ's likeness is not an option. It's not an option, especially for us, because as Peter has reminded us in our text, we know that all of these things are going to be destroyed. All of these things are passing away. And what are all of these things that he's talking about? Well, you remember a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Bill preached an excellent sermon from verse 10. There he said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Or as the ESV says it, "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." In other words, everything that you love and cherish on the earth right now as it sits will someday go away. Now, I realize that's very depressing news for many of you. It's a hard truth for me to swallow right at first, because whenever you think about the implications of that, all of it going away, your favorite restaurant, your favorite movie, your favorite music, it's all going to be exposed and it's all going to pass away before an awesome and terrifying judgment. I mean, we're talking destruction on a massive scale. In fact, according to verse 11, this destruction has already begun, because a literal translation of the Greek there says, "Since all these things are dissolving, present tense." So the judgment in that sense has already begun, because things are already breaking. They're already falling apart. Things aren't built to last. You don't need to look around very far to affirm that truth, that things are dissolving. In fact, in preparing for the message this week, I made the mistake of looking into a mirror at one point, right after seeing an old picture of myself from about 15 years ago. And the Lord just impressed upon me this truth: things are dissolving. Things are not getting better. And in fact, I told my wife here, I just warmed her heart a few weeks ago. I told her, you know, now that we live so close to the church, I think I'm going to take a portion of our tax return this year and buy a bicycle. And you would have thought that, you know, she had joined a charismatic church. She was so happy. She was like, "This is wonderful, because we're going to kill two birds with one stone. We'll save money and you'll lose weight at the same time." I was like, "Yeah, that's great." And then I went to Shepherd's Conference and it was over. But regardless, things are not getting better as time goes on. Things are dissolving. This world is plagued by destruction, by decay, by dissolution. So Peter asks the question, what sort of people ought you to be? He then provides two distinguishing characteristics here in the first verse of our text. Two distinguishing characteristics that should govern the life and the activity of every believer. What should we be known for? If everything is dissolving and the world as we know it is coming to an end, how are we supposed to live? Well, first of all, we must be people of holiness. We must be people of holiness. He uses two words here. He says, "holy conduct." And conduct, here in our text, it refers to a way of life. I mean, this is repetitive. It's like a habit. This is common behavior for the believer. He's saying our lifestyle, our conduct, our habit, our way, our reputation, our behavior, our disposition, it should all be holy. It should all be holy. Now, that's a word we don't hear very often anymore, is it? Holy. How often do we hear that? Apart from the occasional worship song here and there, and I know that this pulpit preaches holiness over and over and over again, but within our church context as a whole, how often does holiness get overlooked? Holy. It means to be consecrated, pure, set apart, perfect, and worthy. We find this mandate all throughout the Bible. In Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also." Be holy yourselves also, especially in public. No, that's not what he says. Be holy on Sundays when you go to church. No, that's not what he says either. He says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness isn't an option. It's a mandate. It's a command for all of our behavior. This is the teaching that has been passed down from generation to generation, and it encapsulates the very heartbeat of God's desire for his people. Unfortunately, for many churches, holiness is a forgotten doctrine. Today, so much is accepted and affirmed in the name of Christian liberty and freedom that one has to wonder, where would a libertine pastor even begin to call his people to deny themselves and say no to something for the sake of holiness? Where do you even start when questionable behavior at best is excused and accepted in the name of God's glorious grace? But that's where we are. So many churches won't even touch it. They refuse to go there. And I am so thankful, and I know that Pastor Bill isn't afraid to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Christ daily. And I pray for that same grace to do that every day for myself. But I also pray that this church, that you, will never succumb to that tasty lie that holiness doesn't matter, because it does. It matters greatly. Or that the will of God for your life, your sanctification, has somehow been voided out by his justifying work in Christ. Because how you think, where you go, what you're known for, everything that you are and everything that you do, in all of your behavior, you must be holy, because he is holy. This isn't a suggestion. This is what he has called you to do, and it is what he has empowered you to be. So Peter reminds us, we must be people of holiness. Secondly, we must be people of godliness. Godliness. He says, in holy conduct and godliness. Another forgotten word in our vocabulary is godliness. Many people back in the day, they used to translate this word piety. How long has it been since we've heard that word? Or studied a lesson on piety? Well, in 1776, the year of our nation's birthday, General Washington posted a notice for all of his men to consider, but especially his officers. And it's interesting, because here's what our first president had to tell his troops. Speaking of himself, he said, "The general is sorry to be informed that the foolish, wicked practice of profane cursing and swearing, a vice heretofore little known in the American army, is growing in fashion. He hopes the officers will, by example as well as by influence, endeavor to check it. We can have little hope of the blessing of heaven on our arms if we insult it by our impiety or our ungodliness and folly. Added to this, it is a vice so mean and low, without any temptation, that every man of sense and character detests and despises it." End quote. Imagine, how would that go over today? I mean, how would that be received? For the President of the United States to stand up and say something like that. But beyond that even, piety is so much more than having a clean mouth. True piety is a devoutness that is birthed from an awesome respect of God. It is a strong desire to please him by being like him. Here's a hard question. When was the last time the desire to please God and be like God trumped your desire for sin? Oh, that hurts. That hurt me as I was writing it down this week in preparation for this message. When was the last time the desire to please God and be like God trumped your desire for sin? When was the last time you said no to sin and yes to the awesomeness of God? Or let me put it this way. Do you respect God enough to obey him? Friends, our God is a God of infinite love, yes, but he is also a God of infinite power and majesty. And we cannot afford to be spiritual babies or brats who sit comfortably in our filth and play in the dirt when he has commanded us to grow up and be clean. I love what Paul has to say about this in Titus chapter 2. Let's look at that together just for a moment. Titus chapter 2. This is so good. I want the words here to sink into our hearts, so please silently follow along with me as I read what he has to say here out loud. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." So this grace of God has appeared and is bringing salvation to all men, but it's instructing us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why did he do that? Why did he give himself for us? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Did you catch that? The saving grace of God does not save us to leave us where we are. Rather, it is this saving grace that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires so we can live sensibly, righteously, and godly until he appears in glory. That's what his grace does. And why did Jesus do this? Why did he give himself for us? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, that we would be zealous for good deeds. Jesus did not go to the cross so we could cling to the world. He went to purify his people, a people who belong to him and no one else, who are zealous for good works. That is what true saving grace does. That's how it affects the believer, the true Christian. Charles Spurgeon once shouted, and I love this, you know I can't preach a sermon without quoting Charles. He said, "The best morality in the world will not prove a man to be a Christian. But if a man does not have morality, it proves that he is not a child of God." In other words, you can be moral and not be saved, but you cannot be saved without being moral. Because people who have been born again, people who have truly been born from above, who have received the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit, who have been regenerated from death to life, who have become truly new creations, new creatures in Christ, those who have been saved by grace and have been given a heart of flesh to replace their heart of stone, those people will willingly love, trust, and obey their Savior as they embrace him and reject the world. This is what Christians do. And Peter is simply saying in our text, why would you embrace the world in all of its decay, in all of its dissolution, in all of its dissolving of things, on its way to judgment, when you have been called to be something better than that? Look, this present earth, this present age, this wicked and depraved generation, you know this, but it's something we all need to be reminded of. It has nothing for us. It has nothing for the believer. So don't hold on to it with both hands, and don't try to evangelize the lost on their terms either. You have not been called and commanded by God to reach the culture by being like the culture. By the way, I just want to say real quick, Jesus did not do that. He didn't reach the culture by being like the culture. It's another fad that is popular in our Western churches and has been for a while now, is to say that Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and prostitutes, and so doesn't that provide some justification for us to become regulars at the bar and so forth? Friends, that's a ridiculous argument. It's a ridiculous argument. Of course, Jesus ate and drank with sinners, but he never became one. He never became a sinner. He never became a prostitute to win prostitutes. He never became a drunk to win drunks. And he never became a liar or a thief or a greedy publican. Meganoito. May it never be. May that never cross our minds. May we never go there in our thinking. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He never sinned, and he never allowed the culture to dictate his message or his manner. And as Christians, our goal is not to be like them. Our goal is for them to be like him as we become more and more like him. That's our goal. Holiness and godliness. For very practical instruction as to what real life godliness looks like, I strongly encourage you to revisit chapter 1 here in 2 Peter. Remember, Peter began this letter with strong encouragements about saving faith, followed by strong exhortations to godly living. He says, put in all diligence, make every effort, break a sweat, do everything that you physically and spiritually can to pursue godliness, because it's important, because it matters. That's how he opens this letter. And here towards the end, he goes right back to that theme. We need to pursue godliness, Christ-likeness, holiness in our lives, because it is what God has saved us to be. It is so important. Well, that's number one. How does tomorrow affect today? And what sort of people must we be? We must be people who are living like Christ. Number two, we must be people who are looking for Christ. Looking for Christ. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The word that Peter uses here for looking, it means to expect or to wait for with anticipation. The day of the Lord for us is something that we look forward to as believers. And even though we can't make it come any sooner, we hasten it in our hearts. We long for it. We want it to come sooner. We want Christ to make an end of sin and death. We want him to succeed where the first Adam failed. We want him to rule and to reign over the earth and to subdue it. We want him to wipe our tears and fill our hearts and carry us home. Believers look forward to the day when our King returns, because with him comes a washing and a purifying of all sin, not just in our hearts, but in heaven and earth as well. You see, his return affects everything. It affects everything. No one is going to carry on unaffected when Christ comes back. Everyone will be affected. Even creation itself looks forward to Christ's return. Romans 8, 19 through 22 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Guess who that is? That's us. And creation is eagerly, anxiously longing and waiting for that to happen. Why? "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So even the earth, even all of creation, is anxiously longing for Christ's return and our glorification, because just as we brought corruption into this world, Christ is going to purify things and set creation free from its slavery. So our hope becomes creation's hope, as it says there in verse 20. Everything is affected. Christians long for the day. Creation longs for the day. But I'll tell you who doesn't. The unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't care simply because he doesn't believe. But that doesn't change the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. And when it arrives, it will not go well for those who love this corrupted world, especially as it sits today. Peter says, "Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." Purification is painful. And it is for this reason I don't believe there will be Star Wars in heaven. It hurts me to say that, but it's true. Sometimes I'll jokingly tell a friend, "You need to watch this movie, or you need to read this book, or you need to listen to this album. You need to do it now, because I guarantee you it won't survive the fire when Jesus comes back." And that's obviously the wrong attitude to have, right? That's why I throw it out as a joke. It's meant to be funny. Because we should really be looking at things the other way around, shouldn't we? I mean, who cares, ultimately, about the temporary things that are currently dissolving? I promise you, 10 million years from now, I won't be holding on to the childhood joy that I received from watching Star Wars. It's not going to be there. Our hope does not lie in earthly entertainment. Our fulfillment is not found in technology or creature comforts, but in Christ himself and Christ alone. We can't afford to keep firm grips, tightly held on to the things of this earth, because they will not be here forever. Now, my wife is a purger. I am not. I like to hold on to things. For her, throwing things away is easy. She has no problem taking that perfect sermon illustration that arrived in the mail, sizing it up for the junk that it is, and throwing it in the trash before I have an opportunity to redeem that thing. There are times when I walk through the door and I can just tell that something is missing. But I bring that up because being married to a purger has actually been a good thing for me. Because I am constantly reminded, sometimes on a weekly basis, that the stuff of earth is just stuff. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. Friends, you cannot afford to love this present world more than Christ. Talk about futility. For those of you who remember the 90s well, that's like sinking all of your life savings into the stock of Crystal Pepsi or Beanie Babies. It's futile. It's a waste of money. It's a bad investment. No, it's the worst investment, because it'll cost you more than your money. It will cost you your life. The unbeliever not only lives without hope in the here and now, but they have something far worse waiting for them when Christ returns. Let's flip over to 2 Thessalonians real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know you're getting your finger workouts this morning. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here at the beginning of this epistle, Paul is taking a moment to encourage believers at Thessalonica who are suffering under a barrage of persecution, and they needed reinforcement. They needed encouragement. And he does that by reminding them that the day of the Lord is coming. Look at what he says there, starting in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. According to verses 8 and 9, those who do not know God and those who do not obey God, they will suffer the penalty for their own sins. They will suffer the penalty for their own sins. These are terrifying verses. I can tell you one thing. If we honestly carried the weight of this truth with us, we would never struggle when it comes to evangelism again. We would take every opportunity, every divine appointment, every circumstance, because the day of the Lord is coming. And once it does come, that's it. There will be no evangelism in the eternal state. There will be no opportunity for souls to come to the Lord, for men's lives to be transformed by the power of the gospel, because it'll be done at that point. Right now, we have a gift. We live in a very interesting time, and we are here for a reason. We must share our faith with others. We have to, because the day of the Lord is coming, and it carries a tremendous promise for the redeemed, but a terrifying punishment for the lost. So, church, what sort of people should we be? In the meantime, today, what sort of people should we be? We need to be living like Christ. We need to be looking for Christ. Finally, here, we need to be longing for home, longing for home. Look at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A common misconception is that our eternal destiny lies in the current heaven. And don't get me wrong, the current heaven is great. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that is far better, by far. But ultimately, we look forward, including our departed loved ones. We look forward to something even greater than where the saints are now. One last time here, let's flip over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Just capture a quick glimpse of what we have to look forward to here. In Revelation 20, we have the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, followed by Satan's final defeat and the ultimate great white throne of judgment. After all those things are done, God then ushers in the eternal state. And chapter 21 begins by saying, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now that's fascinating, because what that tells us is that on that day, the two realms of existence as we know them now will come together to form a new heaven and a new earth. And that new combination will become our forever home. Men and angels and creatures of every kind will worship the King together in perfect harmony. And we have every right to look forward to that new heaven and earth. Because look at verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" This is the home that we long for. I mean, there are times when I get comfortable here and I feel like settling into this world until I turn on the news, and then I'm reminded of just what the world is really like. Here are a couple of headlines from just this last week. Parkland shooting surveillance videos released. Parents in Seattle warned about kidnapping scams. Or about this one. This one comes from my home state of Indiana. Parents overdose on heroin in an SUV with their children inside. Look, you know this world is sick and dark. But a day is coming when God will wipe the whole thing clean. And we long for that day because he has promised us a new heaven and a new earth, one in which righteousness dwells. Now, please don't miss the significance of what Peter is pointing to here as he begins to wrap up his final death row epistle. For today, all we know is sin and grace. But tomorrow and for all of eternity, we will live in a land of pure righteousness. Pure righteousness. The earth will be full of truth, not lies. Life, not death. Love, not hate. Try to imagine that for a moment. A world without pain, sorrow, heartache, disappointment, despair, loneliness, suffering, anxiety. A world without sin. A world of pure righteousness. God has promised the very best for those who love him and keep his commandments to the very end. But personally, I so appreciate how Dr. Stephen Lawson illustrates this point in his book, Heaven Help Us. It's a great title, by the way. But I love what he has to say here. Listen to this. He says, "There will be nothing unclean around us. We will live in a world spiritually clean from the pollution of all sin. No abortion clinics, no divorce courts, no brothels, no bankruptcy courts, no psychiatric wards, and no treatment centers. No pornography, no dial-a-porn, no teen suicide, no drive-by shootings, no racial tensions, and no prejudice. There will be no misunderstandings, no injustice, no depression, no hurtful words, no gossip, no hurt feelings, no worry, no emptiness, and no child abuse. There will be no wars, no financial worries, no heart monitors, no rust, no perplexing questions, no false teachers, no financial shortages, no hurricanes, no bad habits, no decay, no locks. We will never need to confess sin, never need to apologize again, never need to straighten out a strained relationship, never have to resist Satan again, never have to resist temptation, never." I don't know about you, but I long for that home. I look forward to that day, and I can't wait to go home. So here's the question that Peter wants to know, Christian. Is this what you long for? If you want your final address to be on the new earth, filled with the righteousness of God, what sort of people are we to be today? What kind of person should you be now? How attached are you to this dissolving world? Is there anything this sinful system has to offer, or even comes close to your hope of glory? Friends, Peter is bringing this up at the very end for a reason, because tomorrow should affect today. It should. And we cannot afford to lose sight of eternity. Personal holiness and piety, they matter. And they matter today. Because those are the things that God has built to last. Everything else, sifting sand. Everything else, a vapor. It is as that famous poem by C.T. Studd concludes, "Oh, let my love, my fever burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only when life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." Church, are you living like Christ? Are you looking for Christ? Are you longing for home? Well, this world will not last forever. And this is an awesome passage, isn't it? It's an awesome section of scripture. And it deserves an awesome closing illustration. One that really drives the point home and lands the plane, right? That helps cement this truth to our hearts. So I tossed around a couple ideas yesterday, and in the end, I decided against it. We're just not going to have a closing illustration because the Holy Spirit has already told us what to do here through Peter. We just simply need to do it. We need to be faithful. Friends, the day of the Lord is coming, and it will be here before you know it. Are you ready to see your Savior? Because he can return at any time. His return is imminent at any moment. And when he does, what will he see? What is he going to find when he gets here? Is he going to find you pursuing holiness, godliness, and Christ-likeness? Are you going to be excited to see him or ashamed? Or even worse, will dread fill your heart because you knew the truth but failed to live it? My prayer for all of us this morning is that Christ would be so magnified in our lives that he would become our everything. This fading world has nothing for us. So let's be the people that God has called us to be. To close out our time today, I have asked that we sing "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." It's one of my favorite hymns, one of my all-time favorite hymns. And when we sing that together here in just a little bit, I want you to pay special attention to the final verse. It says, "Hasten on from grace to glory, armed by faith, and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before me, God's own hand shall guide me there. Soon shall close my earthly mission. Swift shall pass my pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight and prayer to praise. I love that line so much. And until that eternal day arrives, as a church, as God's people, let's live like Christ, looking for Christ and longing for home. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again. Thank you for the promises of your word. Lord, we long for the day. We so look forward to the day of your return. Lord, we tremble at the thought of judgment. We tremble for the sake of those who don't know you and don't obey you. Lord, I pray that even now, if there is anyone here this morning who senses that stirring, even in their gut or in their heart, and that they know that the words that were spoken this morning from your word are true, Lord, I pray that you would continue to stir them up and bring them to a place of repentance. Bring them to a place of rejecting this world and all that it has to offer, to give up these transient things that are dissolving and are falling apart and are going away, that were not built to last, and instead they would cling on to you, and they would cling on to your word, which has been promised to last forever. God, I pray that you would transform lives, that you would call people out of darkness, and I pray that you would use us as instruments to that end. Even as we go throughout our week and go throughout our months and our years and however long you have for us here, until you come back or until you call us home, Lord, I pray that our days would be used wisely. I pray that we would be living testimonies to your truth, that we would pursue holiness, that we would pursue godliness. And I pray that we would be bold enough to keep eternity in mind. Let it be tattooed on the back of our eyelids, Lord. May we never forget it. May we carry it with us every day. And Lord, I pray that we would be burdened for the lost around us. Lord, give us the words, give us the memories that we need. Lord, I pray that our study in your word would be fruitful, that our hearts would be good soil for your truth. And I pray that every day that you give us, every gift that we have here and now in this sick and fallen and corrupted world, I pray that you would use us to your glory. And I pray that on that day we would enter into the joy of our Master, that we would not be ashamed, that we would not be fearful, but that we longingly look forward even now to the great joy and the great splendor and the tremendous love that is waiting for us when we are reunited with our King and our Savior. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for these great and wonderful promises found in your word. I pray that we would be changed by them, that we'd be affected by them, and that in all things you would be glorified, and that men would see you when they look at us. We love you, and we thank you for these things. In your name, amen.